Well, good morning. You'll turn with me to the Epistle of Titus. It was 1st and 2nd Timothy and then Titus. Chapter 1. I was going to look at verses 1 through 9. And then in the interest of time and communion, we're going to just kind of look at the salutation, just the greeting, verses 1 through 4. But we will touch on a lot of different verses in Titus. Titus and Titus, the truth according to godliness. And so if you'll read along with me, and if you'll keep your finger in the book of Titus, we'll reference it often. So it says, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God, and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful that we can come here, Lord, in this nation, in this city, in this church, Lord, to hear from you. As Rebecca has always said, it's not the wisdom of men, Lord, but it is the power of God. And so we know, Lord, as we look into your word, Father, we hear from you. And so we pray that we would hear from you this morning. God, we pray that you would confound our minds, that you would arrest our hearts with your very glory. Lord, that we would take a simple passage and we would see the glory of Christ throughout each and every one of these words. And so we pray to speak to us now. We pray that you would encourage us, Lord, that you would bless us, that we might go out into this world and be a blessing to Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So it's a very small section of Scripture in a very small epistle. But what we'll see in this is Paul is making a very bold claim in these first four verses. And it ends up being huge. It doesn't end up just being a simple greeting for the church in Crete. Paul, in his efforts as an apostle, went to the island of Crete. He laid the foundation of the gospel. He saw many come to the Lord. And then he set up the foundation for the church to be built on. And then left Titus as an evangelist in charge to continue the work. Titus met with great opposition because of his youth. His theology was excellent. His doctrine was excellent. And as you, if you've read through the book of Titus, or you will read through the book of Titus, very short, three chapters, you'll notice it's not heavy laden with Paul teaching doctrine, but it is heavy laden with godliness. It is heavy laden with refuting error, with refuting the Judaizers who would try to come in and undermine Titus' teaching and to disturb the flock. And so we'll see the ramifications of that, and we'll see what Paul says to Titus and really to the church at large. You see, Paul doesn't need to commend himself to Titus. Titus knows Paul's authority. Titus is Paul's child in the faith. Paul led Titus to the Lord. But think about what Paul has done. He goes through and he methodically builds his case just in the salutation. And he's not doing it for Titus. He's doing it for the entirety of the church, for the men who are wolves in sheep's clothing, for the saints, and for Titus. That all would know by the authority of the apostleship vested in him that he has stamped his seal of approval on Titus. And if Titus is speaking to them, it's just as if Paul is standing before them with his apostolic authority preaching to them. And so let's see this, really grip this. It's not just a greeting. It's a greeting as a stamp of approval of authority. The authority of God, the authority of apostleship, and the authority given to cloak Titus in, that Titus would be robed in the authority of God. And so see this as we work through it. 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And we'll find the same is true from these four small verses, even though it seems to be a greeting. So Paul laid the foundation. Titus is the evangelist. And we see a long, detailed commendation of Paul's apostleship. And so it validates Titus. And he does this, for what I've seen in the Scripture here, for two main reasons. And those are the reasons that I'd just like to expound on to you this morning. The first reason is to encourage and to exhort the saints, that they need encouragement. They're young in the Lord, yet strong in doctrine. Yet wolves, savage wolves, have crept in among them to destroy them, to try and rip them apart. And so Paul wants to encourage them to stand strong, to refute error, to refute those who contradict, and to even openly rebuke the men who would try to come in and undermine his authority and Titus' authority. So the first reason is to encourage the saints in sound doctrine that brings about godly living. And so one point we're going to see this morning is sound doctrine brings about godly living. Hey guys, you have something more important to do? Okay. Well, let's listen, okay? We're in church for a reason. First reason is to bring about godly living from strong doctrine and to encourage them in sound doctrine. The second main point is to refute those who contradict the sound doctrine and to silence them. And so I would say to you, you're in the midst right now in your church. Pastor Johnny is moving away. You're going to call in another shepherd. You have a committee to do so. And so look for these qualities. Titus, look for these qualities in the man. Will he stand up for sound doctrine? And will he refute error? And will he stand up against those who contradict the faith? And most of that will come from within the church. And don't think we're immune to it because we live in America. Don't think we're immune to it because we live in a so-called progressed society. We're not immune to anything that they were not immune to. And we'll see why in a couple seconds. These men who come in, the second reason being to refute error, he wants to reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. And he says in chapter 1, verse 16, if you'll just scan your eyes down, he says basically the reason why. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. And they're detestable and disobedient, and they're worthless for any good deed. And so I want you, as the big picture, as we go through the text, we're just going to go through this salutation and see how Paul plans to accomplish these two things and what he focuses on in the Word to accomplish these two things. And while we're doing that, I want you to understand something. You, as an individual, in a Christian church professing Christ, you are either a casualty of war, you've been taken captive in this war, or you are a warrior, you are a fighter who stands on the truth, and you will war till the end for the truth. There's only two instances for the Christian life. You're either a casualty of war, or you're not. You're fighting, and you're standing firm on the word of truth. And so, as we look through this, ask yourself today, where am I? Have I fallen captive as a casualty of war in my church, in the Christian world as we know it? Or am I standing on the truth? Am I standing to build up the church in sound doctrine and to refute error for godliness? And we're going to see that connection. So if you turn with me real quick to Ephesians 6, 10 through 19. And see what Paul says to the church at Ephesus about this very subject. The same reason he writes with such strength to Titus, same reason he wrote with such strength to Timothy, to these young pastors who are in a war. Ephesians chapter 6, 10 through 19. It'll give us perspective on the whole thing. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand, that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. and pray on my behalf that the utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Paul puts it in perspective to the church at Ephesus, the same perspective that they would have in Crete, the same perspective he would give to Timothy and Titus. You're in a war. It is a raging war. You war not against other men. You war not against flesh and blood, but you war against powers and principalities. You war against the devil and his demons. We walk by faith and not by sight. Anything that comes upon the church in the way of undermining it or taking away the truth of the gospel, it is an absolute direct result of demonic powers. And I'm not mystical and spiritual and all kind of craziness that you see on TV, but it's an absolute truth. We war not against flesh and blood. Everything that occurs, occurs because of one force or the other force. It's either an occurrence of evil or it's an occurrence of God, of good. And there is no in-between. There is no gray area when it comes to this life and the things that befall us, the things that come upon us. There's no happenstance, there's no chance, there's no probability. It is a direct result of spiritual warfare in the believer's life. And if you're an unbeliever sitting here today, you are captive. You are held captive by the devil, and you will do his will. You will do his bidding until you humble yourself and repent and turn to Christ as your Savior. And then you'll enter an opposite war. So think about this as we're going through it. Turning back to the main text, Titus 1:1-4. We see the battle for sound doctrine. Paul highlights and he focuses on in this salutation some particulars of the Christian faith. And he does it for a reason. And I want to share that reason with you. And it's no different for us today. If you will hone in on and focus on what Paul is commending here and how he's commending Timothy, you will see for yourselves that there is power rooted in the truth. There is godliness rooted in the truth. And so as we walk through this simple salutation, you will see the power of God unto salvation. You'll see the very message of the gospel. You'll see the very foundational doctrines of the Christian faith that cause men to stand up and to march into places like China or Yemen or any other foreign country to preach the gospel, that men might be ripped from darkness and enter into glorious light, be saved by the grace of God. I'm just going to focus on a couple things. We're going to run through these fairly rapidly. Bondservant. He says, Paul, a bondservant of God. So what is he making the claim? He's just making the generic claim. Hey, I am a slave to God. I have been saved. All I am is set apart for the work of God. My entire life is set apart as a slave to God. A bondservant. Doulos is the word. And that actually means a slave in chains. So he makes that general assumption, and you can make it in your lives. If you are a child of God, you are a bondservant to Christ. You owe him all, and you cannot repay it. In fact, we don't act to repay it because we never could repay it. He paid it all. All to him I owe. Think about that. You are in chains, and you cannot repay it. It's a glorious thing. But he's a good master. His load is not heavy. His burden is light. His yoke is light. It's not heavy. It's a joy to serve him. So he says, I'm a bondservant. And he says, of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. If we look at that, if you'll do a word study on the apostle, and then you add Jesus Christ to this, specifically he reminds them that he's an apostle with direct God-given authority and power. We don't have men like this today. There are no more apostles. The apostleship was unique in this transitionary period when the Word of God was being written. These were holy men, directly inspired by the Holy Spirit to write Scripture. And Paul had apostolic authority. And so he reminds them gently, first of all, hey, I'm just like you. I'm a bondservant. I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he gently reminds them again, hey, I'm an apostle. And I will come with authority if I need to. I don't want to, he said to the Corinthian church. He said, but if I need to, I will. And so he reminds them of his apostleship. Apostle actually means a delegate, a messenger, one sent forth with specific orders. And Christ sent him forth as an ambassador, as a preacher of the gospel to the Gentiles. And so he reminds them of that. And he goes on. For the faith, so he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, a messenger sent with orders, for the faith of those chosen of God. I want you to listen up quickly and earnestly. This is a huge, huge thing that Paul says here. Huge. And if you don't get it, I hope you do get it. And if you do get it, I hope you stand on it. The faith of those chosen of God. This is the doctrine of election. It's a Bible word. It's used throughout. It was known as chosen in the Old Testament. Israel was chosen of God. There were chosen people, chosen nations, chosen leaders. And as we progress all the way through the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are chosen saints. They're chosen. They're elected. Well, what does this mean? Here's what it doesn't mean, so you can know what it means. It does not mean God looked down and saw James and said, James, man, you're a stellar guy. Why don't you come on home to heaven? I'm going to go ahead and elect you as a saint. He didn't look down a corridor of time and say, Craig, you know what? I perceive that in the year 2000, you're going to hear the gospel and you're going to be a wise person and you're going to choose Christ. It doesn't say that either. So that's what it does not say. It doesn't say that God is some terrible maniac in heaven that says, I hate you, I hate you, I hate you, I hate you. I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. It doesn't say that either. But here's what it does say. The doctrine of election, let me read you a clear, concise, and then I want to give you an analogy to hope bring it to fruition in your mind. It's not just election, but it's unconditional election. Many men will preach a doctrine of election. And we know election in politics is they have been chosen, they have been voted. In our country, it works in a democratic way. We have the masses reach out and they elect. In God's election, it's an unconditional election. God is God. He is sovereign. He's in control of absolutely everything that goes on. And for His good plan and good purpose, which we are not privy to know, and we can't know because we're not God, He chooses in His sovereignty to save a people for Himself. Jesus came, listen, to save His people from their sins. To save His people from their sins. God, in His goodness and for His own reasons, chooses a people. Listen to what election spells out. It says, election is God's eternal choice of some persons unto everlasting life. Not because of foreseen merit. That means there's nothing good in you. Not because of foreseen merit in them, but of His mere mercy in Christ. In consequence of which choice, they are called, justified, and glorified. So let me give you the analogy. Governor Jindal, he's in the office up there. He gets a gubernatorial pardon at the end of his term. There's 10 men. They all sit on death row. They're murderers. They've chosen to murder somebody. They are all there legitimately for the sake of this analogy. They have all committed murder. One of them is the Jeffrey Dahmer of the bunch. You guys know that name, Jeffrey Dahmer? Terrible, terrible murderer who killed and just did heinous things. The others, they killed one time, maybe an armed robbery or something like that, the other nine. At the end of the term, and this is a true gubernatorial thing that happens, Governor Jindal, for his own purpose and his own, he doesn't have to check with anybody, he can pardon a criminal. There's a presidential pardon that takes place in our country too. They can pardon a criminal, set them free, remove their record, and say, you are just as if you've never committed it. Restore them to society and give them all the privileges that this society has to offer. Voting privileges and everything that goes with it. Tax privileges. God's election. Now think about this. If Governor Jindal looks down and he sees the men and he knows their records and he chooses the Jeffrey Dahmer and he says, I'm going to pardon him. The worst of the worst. The other nine who only committed one murder, they're going to say, why him? Why not me? My circumstances were different. I was this way or I did that or I didn't eat the people. Jeffrey Dahmer ate people. He did heinous things. This is what they would say. Why pardon him and not me? Yet they're still there for murder. Do you understand? They rightfully deserve to be punished for murder. But listen, election only makes sense. Election only makes sense in light of total depravity, in light of your sin. You see, we deserve nothing. We are murderers on death row. From birth, we are condemned in Adam. And God, in His righteous judgment will annihilate every single person without a Savior. In fact, He'd be right and good to take this whole world and flood it again if He so choose, but He has promised not to. So think about it. We're all on death row, and what does God do? Everyone deserves hell, but in His grace and in His mercy, He reaches down and He saves some. How many? I don't know. We can't look out and see the elect of God. It's not some perverted doctrine where we can say you must be elect to come to Christ. No. You repent and believe. Well, what does that mean? Repent and believe. That's what it means. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. I can tell you this. If you repent and believe, you're elect. And if you're elect, you'll repent and believe. That's just the way it goes. And I don't have to reconcile it. Scripture doesn't reconcile it. We are dead in our sins and trespasses. God in His mercy reaches down and He saves some. He calls them to Himself. We don't know how it works. Jesus said the Spirit blows like the wind, that it's a supernatural work of God. But here's the glorious truth behind election, and here's why Paul says it. You are chosen by God. It is a sovereign work. You did nothing to earn it. You can do nothing to lose it. And so what does the doctrine of election do for Titus and the saints, and it ought to do for you as well? It makes you stand like you've never stood before. It makes you glory in the fact that a sovereign God has brought you into His family, called you His own, and empowers you to live a holy life, and guarantees it that it can never be lost, and that He will present you faultless before His throne of grace. Think about that. It is a glorious, glorious thing. It is absolutely guaranteed, and you can't give me one thing in this world other than death that's guaranteed. And He guarantees salvation. Guarantees it with the doctrine of election. And so what does Paul say? He connects it all in for the faith of those chosen of God. He's not just simply saying in the church at Crete. He's not simply saying for Titus. He's saying from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the way up the line to us in this very room who are the elect of God. He's connecting that faith and saying, hey, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of those chosen of God. Do you know what this means, Judaizer? Do you know what this means, false prophet? Do you know what this means, men who seek to undermine the gospel? It means that when you speak against me, you speak against Titus, you are speaking against the Lord Jesus Christ. You are speaking against God from all of eternity before the foundation of the world, who has presented His plan and made it come to fruition faultlessly. That's the faith I'm talking about. That's the faith Paul is talking about. That is the power of his salutation, the chosen of God. So stand on that doctrine. Know it, love it, stand on it, and let it fuel you to live the Christian life and to stand up for sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So Paul does this to drive home in the minds of those in the church that if you reject apostolic authority, then you reject the faith of the family of God, the chosen ones of God. Paul means that he teaches no doctrine that disagrees with the faith of Abraham and all the fathers before. He goes on to say, and in the knowledge of the truth. He connects knowledge and truth to faith. The faith of those chosen of God is a faith that's not blind. Many people say Christianity is blind faith. So hear this, what he's saying about faith. It's not random, it's not obscure, it's not relative, it's not uninformed. Here's the essence of faith. It's the very force of the Christian faith is to know the truth, and that's why he connects those two together. Faith is based on truth. Your faith is based on truth. And it is intertwined with it and inseparable from it. So the very force of faith is to know the truth, absolute truth. There is no faith without the knowledge of the truth. And so this word truth, what it does is it hones in a little closer that he's not speaking of just any kind of truth. Listen to what John Calvin said. He said, by the word truth, Paul explains even more clearly the certainty which the nature of faith requires. For faith is not satisfied with probabilities, but holds to what is true. He's talking about the truth of the gospel, the truth of Christ, that the gospel alone is worthy to be called truth. When we say truth, you got guys in universities, you got scientists, politicians, all these men. They'll say, well, there's no absolute truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth. That is a proper name. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. All of what you know in this life of truth is wrapped up in Christ. Period. I don't care if it's the atomic scale that you're looking at in a university. I don't care if it's something you're looking at out in your job. All truth is wrapped up in Christ. Namely being this. He came to reconcile sinful humanity to himself. That's what this world is all about. He came to execute judgment for his glory and for his glory alone. And he will do so. And everything that takes place, from brushing of your teeth to the combing of your hair to anything you do, ultimately culminates for the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And you can laugh at that if you want to, but that's the nature of a sovereign God. I'm not saying anybody's laughing here. I'm just saying you can laugh at it if you want to, but that is the nature of a sovereign God. Every iota in this world is for Christ and Christ alone. And he holds it all together in the palm of his hand. And if for one instant he would let go, you would be jettisoned into oblivion. The atoms in your body would just self-destruct if Christ would let go. But he won't, because he's faithful. So it's the truth, which is according to godliness. And we'll close with this. The gospel has always demanded godliness as a reasonable and verifiable outcome. Christ, reasonable and verifiable outcome. Christ died for righteousness. He did not die for trivial matters. He did not die for personal happiness. There are many, many, many byproducts of the gospel. Happiness, deliverance from sin, deliverance from addictions, restoration of relationships, restoration of society, a better society in some instances. But the reason Christ died was for righteousness and righteousness alone. To declare to all the world that God is righteous, and to glorify his Father who is in heaven, and to save a people for himself as a demonstration of righteousness to this world. So think about this. It's according to godliness. Romans 3, if you want to turn there real quick. Verses 21 through 26. Romans 3, 21 through 26. He says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. And he says it again, listen, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Christ died for righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of Christ in him. John 14, 21, he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 16, listen closely. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abuse of language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Listen to what he says. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And he tells Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without strain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he will bring about at the proper time he who is blessed and only, sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. This is what the salutation is all about. Paul is slamming home his authority. He is taking and lifting on high the great doctrines of the Christian faith, that he might show to all there and to exercise to all there the authority vested in him as an apostle, which he has transferred in essence to Titus, that Titus would encourage the saints to live in godliness, for there is no other way a saint can live. You live righteous as a saint? Well, the Bible says you're not a saint. In 1 John it says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious by the way they conduct themselves. Does that make you perfect? Absolutely not. But does it make you repent all the days of your life? That when you sin, you hate your sin so much that you turn from it and you run to Christ. You confess it, you agree with Him that you're wicked and evil and that you shouldn't be doing these things, and you run to Christ because you know there's grace at the cross. And so he's lifting this up for practical application. The whole book of Titus is practical application for godly living and an exercising of sound doctrine. Sound doctrine will give godly living. And he goes on to say, in the hope of eternal life, the child of God has an eager expectation of heaven. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, we're of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body than to be at home with the Lord. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He says, but at the proper time he manifested even his word in the proclamation which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. And he's just simply talking about the gospel. Christ died for sinners to purchase a people for himself. He demonstrated righteousness, and he says, if you will repent, if you'll place your faith and trust in Christ, turn from your sins, go and sin no more, and trust in Christ for your soul's salvation. That he is a good master, that he is a gracious God, and that he not only calls you his child, but he provides everything that you would ever need. Not everything that you would ever want, but everything that you would ever need in this life and the life to come. And he is our great reward. And Paul ended with this. He said, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. And so I say the same to you all this morning, grace and peace to you. Know the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Stand firm on doctrine. Refute those that contradict. Rebuke those, if necessary, that stand in error. And as you choose a pastor for yourself, look for these qualities. The word is sufficient. You need not win a popularity contest. As you bring a pastor in to shepherd the flock, do it in alignment with God's word, and you will not go wrong. You will not go wrong. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness and your grace and your amazing love which you have shown to us in Christ. God, we are undeserving. We are, as the song Amazing Grace says, we are wretched, Lord. We are completely undone. We have not a spiritual leg to stand on. And Lord, we are in desperate need of your grace. And so we thank you, God, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you that you looked on this perverse and evil and wicked world and yet chose in your infinite wisdom to enter into humanity in the form of a man, to be brutally and hatefully and spitefully scorned and even killed. Father, we thank you for humbling yourself to the point of death on a cross. Lord, would you remind us of that fact this morning? Would you encourage the saints with the great love that is in Christ Jesus? Would you encourage us, Lord, with the glorious truth that you have chosen a people for yourself? And Lord, that it is a free gift. We thank you so much for the grace of Christ Jesus. God, what or where else could we turn but to you? And so, Lord, we submit our hearts to you as we look to the bread and the cup. As we seek, Lord, to examine ourselves, that we're in the faith, we look to you now. Let no person in this place drink or eat in an unworthy manner. God, would we look at our hearts in truth, confessing our sins to you. Please, Lord, humble us, guide us, and lead us. Grant us to walk the remainder of this week in a manner worthy of Christ Jesus our Lord. Change our hearts, Lord, by the truth of your word. God, raise up a man in this place, Father, to lead these people, to guide them, to shepherd them, Lord, to love them and encourage them. Raise up many men in this church, many women in this church, boys and girls in this church who love you with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Add to the number that are here already that love you so much, Lord. Grow them strong as a light into this community. Make them faithful. Be glorified through this church, Lord. I pray that you protect them and keep them. Let your face shine on them. Be gracious to them, God, and give them your peace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.